So please turn with me to Psalm 99. You'll perhaps have noticed in the version of this psalm that we've just sung that each verse ends, "The Holy One is He." Three times we have sung then, "The Holy One is He." Three times then we have read of the holiness of our God. We have read from Revelation, we have read from Isaiah, we have read from Hebrews, but the holiness of our God. This psalm has been dubbed the Holy, Holy, Holy Psalm by none other than Charles Spurgeon. In it then, we have this exalted view of our holy God. The Lord reigns. He is enthroned. He is great. He is exalted. He is awesome. He is holy. This is how the psalm begins. We are presented then here with an overwhelming view of our God and King in this penultimate of the kingship psalms. And you and I are called then to respond to this reigning, great, exalted, awesome, holy God in this psalm. We are exhorted together with the psalmist to exalt the Lord our God, to worship because he is holy. You see, there is just one fitting response when we are presented with such an exalted view of God as we have in this psalm. And that one fitting response is to join in the exaltation of our God and worship him. We saw last week when we looked at Psalm 98, we saw the marvellous deeds of our God. We saw his salvation. We saw his kingly rule. We saw his judgment. He is God, our Saviour, our King, our Judge, whose praise we sing joyfully. But this psalm follows that psalm up with another view, another perspective of our ruling, reigning God, our Saviour, our King, our Judge. He is enthroned, he is exalted, he is holy. And we are not just then, as it were, to sing his praise. We are to exalt and worship him. Because you see, worship is much more than singing. Worship is much more than singing. Worship is ascribing to God worth. The term worship, I'm told, is a contraction from an old English word meaning worth-ship. Worth-ship. In other words, we are ascribing to God worth. And of course, that's what we do when we sing, isn't it? We ascribe to God his worthiness when we sing his praise. But in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Scripture makes it clear that all of life is to be offered as a reasonable or spiritual act of worship. Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." In other words, to give God the worth that is due his name. To ascribe to him worthiness, the only fitting response is to submit to him in everything. Our lives, our bodies, as living sacrifice. Everything. We lay everything, as it were, on the altar before him. And this psalm then helps us to do this. This psalm helps us by presenting us with an overwhelming view of our exalted God. And as we exalt God, we honour God for his supreme majesty. In exalting God, we honour him, we revere him. That's what it means to exalt God. We honour him, we revere him for who he is. And that's part and parcel of our worship, of our all of life offering to him. The worth we ascribe is to one who is supreme in majesty. And so our lives must be lived with this in view, if we are to properly and rightly and appropriately exalt God. But we have a problem, don't we? We have a problem. And our problem is that too often we compartmentalize our life. We have, as it were, our God compartment. We have our family compartment. We have our work compartment. We have our leisure compartment. And if we live like this, worship gets confined to a service or two on Sunday. But in fact, we are called to live an undivided life of worship before our exalted God, in which we exalt and worship him at his footstool and at his holy mountain, in the words of this psalm. And so our life as we attend these services on Sundays, our life in our homes with our families, our life with our work and our jobs, our life with what we do in our leisure time, all of our life is to be lived Godward, God-focused. God is to be in all and the focus of all and to be uppermost in all. Do you, like me, struggle with this? We struggle, don't we? We struggle. Well, catch again then a glimpse of the God we worship in this psalm. And a prayer then is that we would have a better sense of who God is, the God whom we worship. And having that better sense of who it is that we worship, we will be less likely and less willing to compartmentalize our lives. And we want to live all of our life in every part exalting our holy God. Well, we've said already that three times this psalm makes the point that God is holy in verses 3, 5 and 9. And we're going to tackle this psalm then in three sections, each ending with this point. Holy is he. The Lord our God is holy. We come then with reverence and awe as we consider this psalm, because holiness is more than purity, it's more than perfection. Holiness concerns the transcendence, the otherness of our God. He is set apart. He is set apart from all that he has made. And this is the God we are to worship and exalt. And so three points then that I want to make as we work through this psalm, these three sections. The first, the Lord reigns. The second, the Lord loves justice. The third, the Lord is gracious, but sin has consequences. The Lord reigns. The Lord loves justice. The Lord is gracious, but sin has consequences. So first of all, the first three verses. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. We're confronted then again with this reminder that the Lord reigns. With the fitting response, let the peoples tremble. Well, why should the peoples tremble? Well, where is God reigning? He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. You know, the response, as we know in New Zealand, the response of many when you get feel a strong earthquake, it's fear. It's fear among many. Not all, but many will fear. They will tremble when the earth quakes. People should tremble
before our enthroned God. We've read from Isaiah 6 of that exalted view of our God, the seraphim there who, let's remember, they are without sin, must hide their faces from the majestic holiness of the one whom they proclaim as holy, as they worship without ceasing proclaiming his holiness. And Isaiah's response at seeing this exalted vision of God, woe to me, a man of unclean lips dwelling among a people of unclean lips. He was acutely aware of his sin as he came into the presence of the, or had this vision, as it were, of Almighty God. John tells us that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. Jesus is the exalted, holy God. At the incarnation, the Son of God wrapped himself in human form and became a man. Fully God, fully man. There was in his ministry and in his life on this earth nothing remarkable about his appearance. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, for he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. No one perceived his glory, except at the Transfiguration. And at the Transfiguration, Peter, James and John didn't understand. They fell on their faces terrified at the sound of God speaking about his Son in Matthew 17. And later on, both Paul on the road to Damascus and John on Patmos, when Jesus, this same Jesus, appeared to them in his exalted state, they both fell at his feet, John as though dead, and Saul, blinded, cried, who are you, Lord? You see, a clear revelation of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ and the holy exaltation of Almighty God ought to strike terror into the hearts of sinners before our holy Creator. It is absolutely fitting that the peoples tremble before him. And the creation trembles before him too. In Isaiah's vision, the threshold shook. And when God gave the law at Sinai and met Moses on the mountain, the very earth quaked, didn't it? In Exodus 19, we read now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And Hebrews 12, as we read, tells us, indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Moses, who had been met with by God, who had been spoken to by God directly, he trembled with fear at this manifestation of Almighty God at Sinai. Such a response of awesome fear, then a trembling before God, is completely and utterly appropriate. And we then are not to come carelessly. We are not to come thoughtlessly. We are not to become half-heartedly with a view of God as our buddy, our best mate. No, we come to God, we live before God with reverential awe and fear. Because he is God, he is holy, he is exalted, he is enthroned in glory and majesty and splendor. How dare we think that we can saunter into God's presence at our convenience. The Lord reigns. Tremble. He's enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. And so the first verse then of this psalm is for all the peoples, all the nations to tremble, and the earth, the creation, to quake before our reigning and enthroned God. And then in verse 2, the psalmist focuses in on Zion. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all peoples who are to praise his great and awesome name. Zion has reference then to Israel in the context of this psalm. It's a term applying to God's covenant community, which in the Old Testament largely comprised ethnic Jews, with some notable exceptions such as Rahab and Ruth. This ultimate reference point, Zion's ultimate reference point, is in fact the church, God's new covenant community. And Hebrews 12 makes that clear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, and so on. The greatness and exaltation of God, in other words, is to be most evident. It is to be most visible among the Lord's people. The Lord is great in Zion. Israel, then, was to have been a literal physical nation set apart for God, in which the character and blessings of God were most evident and to be perceived and seen by the world. Israel was to reveal to the world the glory and greatness of Almighty God. And now the church is also tasked with the same thing. We, all of us who are in Christ Jesus, are to display and reveal to the world the character of God and our Saviour. We are to reveal to the world the blessings that are ours in Christ and that are freely offered to all who would believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we don't keep the gospel to ourselves, do we? We don't keep the good news here. We want to tell the world of Jesus. We want to tell the world of a Saviour for sinners, of the only Saviour for sinners. We want to urge them to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ that they would be saved. And we want to show what being a Christian looks like in the way that we live before them. And it's in the church then, which comprises elect from every nation, that the exaltation of God over all the peoples is made clear. The fitting response then is one of praise for the great and awesome name of our exalted God. Holy is he. And so the challenge that you and I face as we conclude this first section with the Lord reigning, the challenge is to ask ourselves whether we are showing to the world the greatness and exaltation of our great and awesome God. The world will look at you. The world will look at me. What do they see? Can they see something of Almighty God, his character, his holiness, his purity, his perfection? Can they see something of his patience and compassion and mercy and love? What do they see? And as a church, collectively, we must ask ourselves the same question. We're his ambassadors on earth. We're picturing to the world the assembly around the throne in heaven. as we come together, Sunday by Sunday, we're picturing to the world the assembly of the host in heaven. Because we are gathering together, but to worship our God. We're gathering with those who have gone before us, with that myriad of beings around the throne. Our voices, when we sing praise, mingle with those voices. We are not then a social club. We are telling the world something about our God. What does the world see? Does the world see a community overawed with a sense of wonder before a holy and awesome and almighty God? What message are we portraying to the world about God and his people? Because you see, we are portraying a message. Is that message a faithful representation? Are we truly ascribing to our exalted God the worth due his name? Are we exalting our holy God who is reigning? Holy is he. Our second point, the Lord loves justice, verses 4 to 5. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. This exalted, great and awesome God loves justice. This God, who is our God who is reigning, loves justice and has established equity. He has executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. In other words, he is not so far removed from his people or this world that he takes no interest in events that are constrained by time and space, that he is beyond. He is beyond time and space, but he doesn't just leave the world running, leaving us to our own devices. No, he is intimately concerned with the outworking of all his holy will in time and space. In his might, our king loves justice, and he executes it. God is just. Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Isaiah 61, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. You see, in his might, God doesn't react and respond with indifference. He establishes equity, executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. God then is always fair. He is never unjust. He is never unfair. He only deals righteously with man. This is the way he governed and led his people. In the Old Covenant, this is the way he governs and leads his people today in the New Covenant. God does not leave his people to their own devices. Nor does he leave them in their sin. He comes to us, doesn't he? He deals with us. And not just in a legal ruling sense. It's not simply that he has provided rules of equity and fairness and justice and righteousness to live by. Yes, he has done that, but he's done much more. Because he has executed justice and righteousness. Because he didn't wink at sin in Israel. He executed justice and righteousness. And Israel then was exiled for a time because of their sin. But much more than this, the love of justice in connection with his people, he is symbolized as Jacob, whom he loved, surely has to do with justification. Justification, which is God regarding sinners just as if they'd never sinned. And just as if they'd always obeyed. That is justification. God's love of justice then meant that the King of Kings, in all his might, in all his majesty, in all his awesomeness, left the courts of heaven. He humbled himself. who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2 reminds us. Colossians 2 tells us, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. See, God could not justly pardon sinners by cancelling the record of debt against us without the cross. The cross was required for God to be just. The cross is a display of the justice and the righteousness of God. Because there the holy, exalted King of Kings dealt with our sin in his own body. He who was without sin was made sin. And he provided that atonement to take away all the sin of all his people. 1 John 4 tells us, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Another long word, propitiation. It means turning away the wrath that we are due for our sin. Jesus turned away the wrath. He propitiated God's wrath for our sins. You see, God the Son on the cross bore the full brunt and the consequence of the wrath of God against the sin he was bearing on behalf of his people, those whom he had loved from eternity past. Because the cross, you see, is a display not only of the extent of the love of God, but his righteousness and his justice. We see then at the cross the penal substitutionary atonement, another lot of big words. The atonement that Jesus made at one-ment, making sinners at one with God by substituting himself in our place. He was our substitute. He stood in our place. Taking the wrath, the judgment that is prescribed by the law, the penalty required by the law for sin that was committed. Penal substitutionary atonement. Because God is just. God is righteous. God is holy. And this is a very important doctrine. You see, Jesus on the cross is a demonstration not just of the love of God, but the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, and the justice of God. It is God dealing with the sin. It's there that we see the full nature of sin, what sin is. How bad is sin? Or see what it did to the sinless one at Calvary. And this is the only way. It is the only way that rebel sinners such as you and me can ever have our sin dealt with and be made acceptable in the sight of our holy God. The King in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Ultimately, this is pointing us to the cross of Christ, where he executed justice and righteousness in the execution of the Son of God. He himself paid the penalty. It's extraordinary, isn't it? So what's the fitting response to that? Well, how fitting that the psalm goes on in verse 5, exalt then the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. What other response can there be? Worship is called for then at the footstool of God. You know, this footstool, Isaiah 66 refers to the earth as the footstool of our God, our great and exalted God. And it's true that, yes, we are to worship God here on earth. Worship is not the exclusive reserve of heaven. But for Israel, the reference probably relates more to the temple and more specifically the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place, which is where the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled by the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. The idea of the temple as the footstool of God is found in Ezekiel 43:7 and Isaiah 60:13. We don't have time to look those up, but you can look those up in your own time and see there that the footstool of God has reference to the temple. So what is pictured then here as a footstool reveals that, in other words, God cannot be worshipped without sacrifice, without the shedding of blood. There can be no forgiveness of sins. If the footstool is referring to the temple, and particularly then the Ark of the Covenant, where the blood was being sprinkled, the blood of sacrifices, it's reminding us then that God cannot be worshipped without sacrifice. But of course we know it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Hebrews 10:4 tells us that. But we know that the sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed to the one great sacrifice, Christ crucified. And what this means is then that we don't worship God through the sacrifice of animals. Our worship is focused and founded upon the finished and perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. His blood shed, providing the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. That when we now have a great priest over the house of God, so let us draw near with a pure, with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed pure, washed with pure water, as Hebrews 10:19 tells us. And it's a wonder, isn't it? A wonder that sinners should be found able to worship such an exalted God. And this is entirely of the Lord's doing. It's entirely his sacrifice of atonement. It is entirely his execution of justice and righteousness. It's his redeeming lost sinners. And it means that rebel sinners can be reconciled with a holy God and welcomed then into these courts of holiness. And so exalt then, exalt the Lord our God. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Ascribe to him his worth in and through and by the means of the shed blood of his Son at Calvary. And remember, this is all of life. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. And he said in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. Here's how we in the new covenant then exalt the Lord our God. How we worship at his footstool. How do we do this? By keeping the cross before us in all that we say, all that we think, all that we do, in every sphere of our life. We want to be reminded and remember that we are serving our Saviour who has died for us. We want to worship at his footstool through his sacrifice. We want to bring our sacrifice, our lives, offered to him. And that ought then to be a delight. Whatever we do with an attitude to glorify our God. Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. No matter how mundane, we're worshipping God. That's the attitude that we need to cultivate, to exalt our holy God. Holy is he. So as we conclude the psalm, the final stanza, a couple of stanzas here, verses 6 to 9. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy.
Verses 6 and 7 suddenly appear to change tack. So suddenly we have a reference to Moses and Aaron and Samuel. But what these verses do is to provide the worshippers who are singing this psalm in the temple with a picture or an example of three worshippers in the Old Covenant, at the Old Covenant footstool of the Ark of the Covenant. Moses, Aaron, Samuel. Here were three men who called upon the name of God. And as if to underline then what we've already seen in the psalm, God answers these men. He's not distant, remember? He's not distant. He's intimately involved with this world. He's intimately involved, especially then, with his people. This is the reigning, enthroned, exalted, holy King of Kings, the one who is reigning, the one who loves justice. And here, he is gracious, revealing himself as gracious, answering then those who call upon his name. This is the one who sits enthroned upon the cherubim, the one Isaiah saw, the one John saw in Revelation 4. So exalted, so far removed, yet he answers these mere men who call upon his name. This reminds the worshippers in Israel that their highly exalted, awesome, holy God was nevertheless approachable, was to be called upon, and that he would turn in answer and reassure them of his grace. The Lord is gracious. God revealed himself to these men. The pillar of cloud then refers to the wilderness in Sinai. We've seen already how God met with Moses. We know from the accounts in Exodus that he also spoke to Aaron, and he called to the young Samuel in the tabernacle. And their response, their worship, was keeping of God's statutes, keeping of God's testimonies that they were given. In other words, these men who called to the Lord, these men who were answered by God, they kept his testimonies and the statutes that he gave them. They humbly submitted to God in his ways. Remember Samuel when he was called? He thought it was Eli calling him. He was obedient. He went straight away. He didn't roll over and go back to sleep. No, he responded to the call of God immediately. And so then should we. So then should we. God has condescended to us, hasn't he? He has spoken to us. He has revealed himself to us. And our response, our worship, must be all of life submission to our holy God. Verse 8 goes on to emphasize that while God condescended to answer these men and forgive them, he did not hold their sin against them and destroy them in his wrath, but he was nevertheless an avenger of their wrongdoings. Again, this reminds us of the graciousness of our God, who forgives our iniquity. But this reminds us that sin has consequences, because neither Moses nor Aaron entered the promised land because of their wrongdoings. God will not be mocked. Don't think that because you have this wonderful privilege of access to God and reconciliation with him in Christ, that you can get away with sin. Romans 6 makes it very clear. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If you sin, there will be consequences for your sin. We read in Hebrews 12 that God disciplines us.
in Corinth, this discipline led to death of some. Remember that you worship a holy God. And so, be holy. Be holy because he is holy. 1 Peter 1:15. Your God is concerned. He is jealous for his holiness, which is to be increasingly formed in us in a process the Bible calls sanctification. Another long word. Being sanctified, being made more like Christ, washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness. As the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, God uses discipline to drive us, to drive sin away from us, and to drive us away from sin. And as we are driven away from sin, that we will be driven towards our God and find our refuge and find our comfort and find our forgiveness in him. The right response then to discipline is one of humility and repentance. Because God does answer, God does forgive, but God will avenge wrongdoing. And so exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain. Again, in Israel's context, this last verse refers or finds reference to the temple and the sacrifices offered at the Mount of Jerusalem. And again, for us, the reality that this picture points towards Christ. But there's a deliberate development here in the terms of the prescription for worship. It's not just a restatement of the idea of the temple and sacrifices and what they prefigure that we've already seen in verse 5. The idea of worship at God's holy mountain pictures something more heavenly. Something that is developed in Hebrews 12. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That is where our worship is focused. That as we gather here for public worship, we picture then the heavenly gathering. But more than that, we are actually gathering around and before the same throne with the same host. And the life of worship that you're living is also before this same throne and this same host. And for Israel, the term Holy Mountain would also have had an eschatological reference, referring to the last time, the end time. Isaiah uses the term in Isaiah 11. And we will just turn to this as we close. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. It's looking forward then to the renewed creation, the new heaven, the new earth, wherein righteousness dwells. That is where ultimately this psalm is looking. That is where, brothers and sisters, we are going. We are to worship at his holy mountain, this new Jerusalem. Then we shall see and know without a veil between. We will see God as he is. We will worship him no longer hindered by sin and physical separation, but around the reality of his presence in glory. That is where our worship will ultimately be situated. And that means then that we are, and we must be careful to deliberately and consciously and consistently worship and exalt our holy God now, today, and tomorrow, and the next day, and as many days as God should give us, as we prepare to worship him on this holy mountain, in the ultimate reality of the new heaven and new earth, where we will ascribe to him the worth, or the worthiness of his name for eternity. So, exalt your holy God.